Tonight, we're in chapter 15 of Acts. Yeah, Acts chapter 15, lesson number 9. I like to set it backwards. Page number 28 in the lesson book. And I expect we'll get through probably the first page tonight. I don't think we'll get much on the second page. I feel like we'll get tied up into some discussion here. To me, this is one of the stories in the book of Acts that demonstrates how the church should be, as far as making decisions and seeking wisdom in order to resolve some conflict or resolve some things. Without much more discussion, or before we get into our discussion, let us read part of the text over tonight. Before we begin our discussion, I'd like to read verses about verses 1 through about 12, or let's say 15, 1 through 15. Does anybody want to volunteer to read?
I'll volunteer.
All right, thank you.
Disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring that the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written. Is that where you would be taught?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you for reading that. Question number 1 is, who came from Judea to Antioch? Certain men, that's really about the best we know at this point. The Pharisees come later in Jerusalem. Most likely it was those of Jewish descent. Otherwise, they wouldn't be caring about the law of Moses and circumcision. What condition of salvation were the Jews trying to bind on the Gentiles? The law of circumcision there in verse 1. And then later on, it'll be the proselyting, as you're talking about, put on the law of Moses. It's interesting to me that this would have been, this was still a problem or an issue, or had become an issue in the early church. But I mean, if you think about it, it makes sense when you're working with Jewish people of Jewish descent. This has been a point of salvation, so to speak, for centuries. And now, you know, now we're into a new way or better way, and they have to throw the old way off. It'd be hard for them to do. And I could see that this was something of a point of contention, because these folks believed that this was a point of salvation. Question number two is, why did Paul and Barnabas and others go to Jerusalem?
They wanted to settle this matter.
They wanted to settle the matter and take the question to them. The disciples in Antioch were not satisfied with the statement of one apostle. How is this like many today regarding many matters?
They want to voice their own opinion.
That's it. I thought about it too. They were seeking a consensus, because don't we hear that word a lot today in our society? People seek a consensus rather than the truth, because as we've seen in other chapters, who were in some of these cities, who were the bigger groups? The mob who was trying to kill Paul and Barnabas and company, or the one and Christians, or was it the Christians that was the bigger number? So in that case, the mob had been the one with the consensus, wouldn't it? Because it had been the most people. Yes, you had your hand up.
Oh, I started thinking about, you know, if you go to the doctor and they give you a diagnosis, you know, you have to go get a second opinion. Or even if you look at the courts give people the right to appeal. So.
No, I didn't think about it that way. It could have been thinking in terms of appealing. Also, I thought of the teenager. You know, when they go ask mama, can I do this? Or kid, can I do this? Mom gives one answer, run to daddy, see if they can get a different answer. Some of them sometimes are smart enough, they'll try to pit them against one another for the outcome to be they get what they want. And so I've wondered if there's some of this here. I think we need to hear what these others have to say. And if they disagree, if they tell them what they want to hear, then that's the way they're probably going to go. But what before they sent them, or before they went, notice that it says in verse 2 that there was no small dissension and disputing, I'll say it in a minute, about this issue. In other words, there was a lot of discussion. And as it is with many, many matters, the more people you get involved in it, the less likely you have to come out with the outcome, you know, in a setting. And so this, I believe that Paul and Barnabas probably won the argument. I feel like they did. But there again, they're like kind of like, well, it has the feel that we want to see somebody else. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
This is going throughout there that in Judea, they felt like they were going to have more sympathy toward the cause. I mean, the apostles themselves struggled with this later, Peter being one of them, one of the leaders, you know, and one of the apostles that tends to lead the other apostles, not as though he was a leader above the apostles, but he tended to speak first and, you know, be a leader in that respect. He would later withdraw after this Jerusalem council, after they make these decisions as a group, by inspiration of God's Spirit, all of them having that same Spirit of God in them, guiding them into the truth on this matter. Later on, Peter would withdraw from meeting with Gentiles when James and certain brethren come. So there's clearly sympathy, they know they're going to get more curb appeal, they're going to get more of a more of an ear, people that are willing to listen to this in Jerusalem than perhaps among the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, Paul is the perfect person to answer this question, though.
He is, because he is the apostle of the Gentiles.
He was the most well studied in the law, but you know, all of these men were inspired, so they could all come to the same conclusion.
There's, I think, something that's important for us to think about is Paul and the ones that went with him didn't go to Jerusalem to change the word of God by voting on what they should do and let a mob or group of people, however you want to phrase it, talk them into doing something, saying, hey, if y'all don't do that, we're going to leave. And what they did was, and like Peter did, is merely said what had transpired, that the Gentiles were Gentiles, that they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that just like they had.
Well, when we get in further down into when they get to Jerusalem, it seems, or to me when I was reading it, thinking about it, it seemed that there was had the appearance that not everybody had known that the Gentiles, even there in Jerusalem, even though Peter had gone back and told the story, or I assume that he did, since it seems to indicate he had relayed that information. Or if not then, he did at the, well, I guess what we call the Jerusalem Council.
A lot of people try to use this to portray that there is a central location for the authority of what they call the church.
Well, you know.
And for councils.
Yeah, and for councils. But did you notice in the Jerusalem, when they were in Jerusalem, who did it? Who was the deciding factor? Did you pick up on that? The Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that's your central entity right there, the Holy Spirit. Question number three is what does being brought on their way by the church mean? Verse 3.
They provided their expenses, paid for their expenses, and provided their supplies for prayer.
Yep. This word in here, let me find it again. Being brought. Remember, this is, we're looking at 18th century English when you're reading the King James Version. I know people will label me for that, but I mean, it's the truth of the matter. We don't use that word brought to mean sent anymore. That's what the word means, sent. And then what you just brought up and mentioned, it carries on some weight as well, because they were sent with the provisions they needed to go along the journey. So if you look at it, think about it in that context, that this is a group effort. They want to get the answer. They want this settled. They want to get the answer. What caused great joy among the brethren?
They declared the conversion of the Gentiles.
Yep. Declaring when they passed through Phoenicia or Phinehas, however you want to say it, and Samaria, They told about the conversion of the Gentiles. What I find great about this, encouraging about this, is they took joy in this. This brought about joy that these things happened. That I'm not talking about the disagreement, but that the Gentiles were brought in, because then they could see the prophecies. One of the prophecies that used a piece of, I believe it was Sunday night in the lesson, from Jeremiah was coming to pass. Question number four is who received them in Jerusalem?
The whole church, including the apostles and elders.
Yep, the church, the apostles and elders. That I think that's important to note, that this wasn't a backdoor event. This wasn't something they just showed up on Monday and they's gone by Friday or something like that, and the church didn't know anything that went on or what happened. They all greeted them. They were there. And I'm sure they were happy to see them as well. Can't spell here. Can't talk and write at the same time. They were glad to see him. What caused the great, wrong question. Who received the credit for what they had accomplished?
God.
That's important for us to note. This is not the first time we've seen this with them, where they talked about what God had done. Well, you know, in the previous chapters, we saw more than once, I should have went back and counted them, when they were talking about something, they talked about the power of God or what God had provided to them to accomplish this task. What I like about the way this is worded, not only giving God the glory, showing us an example of what we should do for the good and that's accomplished in the kingdom, is to give God the credit. But this also acknowledges that it's His plan, acknowledges that it's His power, and acknowledges that it is His will, because the other two things were accomplished.
They couldn't do it without it too. You know,
that's
Paul
right.
Say to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave
God
me the
increase.
Without Him, there's no increase. Without Him, there's no success.
Yep. And remember, remember Paul being stoned. That God, he probably died. You know, that would have been the end of Paul. God wanted this to happen. It was in His will, so He made sure that it was accomplished through them, working through them. Question number 5 is, there were some members of the church at Jerusalem from what group?
Pharisees.
Verse 5, it says, there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. So here we see it's circumcision and the law of Moses. Well, I think I just answered the next question, didn't I? What two things were they trying to bind on the Gentile converts? Circumcise them to keep the law of Moses. Remember, these two things in the mind of a Pharisee would have been of the utmost importance. The idea of circumcision was like the mark of, some would say even the mark of obedience, but it was definitely a mark that would show that you were part of the Jewish faith, at least proselyted or part of the Jews. Now, as the church was growing and it was being established and growing, I could see that they were still wanting to hold on to this to show who's who. Perhaps to show who's who. And then also, if you were doing the law of Moses, the ceremonial laws and so forth, keeping up with that, that'd be pretty easy to see who's who as well. But we know it under the law of Christ that these things have been done away. Whenever Christ was hanged on the cross and the death, at His death, remember what events transpired that was very, very apparent that these things were done away. What two events? The first one happened in the temple. Most people don't think this one through. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Why is top to bottom significant?
Because if it had been rent from bottom to top, then anybody could have done it.
That's right. It could have been argued that it was just an old curtain. Curtains, well, we don't have any, well, these up here. If one of them were to rip, where's the most likely place it's going to rip first? At the bottom. Why is that? Because of use. Touching the floor, sliding back and forth. That one doesn't get a lot of use from movement. But, you know, like we see this in ones that are at the house. So the significance of it tearing, one of the significance of it tearing from the top to the bottom, shows that it wasn't a normal occurrence. Couldn't be argued that it just happened. Showing that God did it. Or at least a force, purposeful force, did it, rip it from top to bottom. What's the second thing that the tearing of the curtain or the veil shows? That there's no longer a difference between the holy and the most holy, right? Hebrews goes into a lot more depth about this, the book of Hebrews.
I think it's more pointing out that the way into the most holy has been made open.
There you go, the way into the most holy.
One of the key things that the Hebrew epistle emphasizes anyway is that, you know, while the veil was there, the way into the holiest of all, which represents heaven itself, wasn't yet open. It was veiled. But once Jesus came, it was blown wide open.
Yep.
As he said in John 10, verse 10, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly or more abundantly.
But that's just an idea of the circumcision and law of Moses. If we think of it in terms like a notary seal, in the fact that when Abraham was circumcised, he was making an agreement with God. And that was the fact that, and we think about when the Jews came out of Egypt, they were agreeing, they made a covenant with God, and that was the seal of that covenant that they made. And they can't have the people who were trying to teach this, they couldn't have one without the other. If you were circumcised, that meant they knew that that means that you're going to keep the law of Moses or the law of Moses.
So and continuing that line of thinking there, that the fact of being circumcised would actually perpetuate that more.
Yeah.
As a ceremonial thing, that you are keeping the law of Moses.
This is a pivotal moment too. This is something to keep in mind in the broader spectrum of when you read the rest of the Bible, and this is in this order for this our benefit. In Acts 15, this is the first time where people make an assertion, except you do these things that the old law commands, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. And some people try to turn that around on members of the church today and say, well, you're basically doing the same thing with baptism. Except you're baptized, you can't be saved. And it's called a circumcision in Colossians 2. Well, that's a circumcision made without hands. That's a spiritual circumcision of putting off the body of sins. I think we could all agree that has to happen. But this is physical circumcision. This is old covenant things that were made to Abraham and to his descendants after him. And they were to obey them in their generations perpetually until the coming of Christ. And they did for the most part. There were times where they failed. Like all the men that had grown up during the 40 years of wandering weren't circumcised. They had to all get circumcised before they passed over Jordan. They'd spent years uncircumcised. But then they had to, you know, go through that process because they had failed to keep that charge. And that distinction is made there. I appreciate that they distinguish between circumcision and the law. Because circumcision was 400 years before the law ever came into effect. So they're not the same thing. One is based upon a covenant of promise, and the other one, of course, is the law that was added because of sin 400-some years after. So they're not the same thing, but they do collaborate. They do both point forward to Christ and his coming. And so, but the epistles, like, you know, that we're saved through grace, as Peter will mention later. All these epistles, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's he talking about? Works have no part in our salvation whatsoever? No. But that meritorious works of the law. And that's already established here in this chapter. You can't earn your salvation. You can't merit it through the righteousness of the law. You have to receive the grace that brings salvation that is only through Christ.
So, I like to think of it that the works there, it's not a work of man. It's a work of God.
That's
what it is. It's still a work. It's just not of man.
Well, so is believing.
Right.
This is the work of God, that you believe on him and God has sent. Jesus said that. So if you're going to start talking about, you know, a work or non-work, what is it talking about? This is talking about meritorious works. This is about earning your salvation, or so you think. But, you know, you can't. Jesus has to be the means of your salvation. If you can't acknowledge that, you have no salvation. That's the point.
Also, the other two things I was going to mention to finish that other point about, you know, about Christ's death on the cross, that, you know, that you saw they had the earthquake, you had the graves that were open. There was a lot of signs that something big was going on here. And then also remember, you have others or people acknowledging after witnesses these things, saying, truly this was the Son of God after seeing these things. So that's how we can safely say and can mark. There's other evidence as well that, you know, there's a difference between the old and the new covenant based on Christ. Question number six, I believe it is. When did Peter rise to speak?
After there had been much debate.
I find this an interesting thought here about that. That he, I don't know. Some say, well, they just let them hang themselves. No, I don't think that's the case. Sometimes, if you sit and listen, you'll find out what everybody's thinking, and that'll give you feedback to what you can do to curb the situation. So I see wisdom in him sitting, waiting till after much discussion had happened, then he can see what's going on and what needs to be done.
This is a different
needs to be said.
This is a different man than an old fisherman from Galilee.
Or the sword bearer that cut Malchus's ear off.
This is a different man. And this is one of those moments where he displays one of the fruits of the Spirit, patience, the willingness to hear. He was swift to hear, but slow to speak, slow to wrath. He didn't get carried away in the discussion. He listened patiently, and he spoke up in due course. But another thing this shows is he's not the leader. You know, he wasn't the first one to speak,
or
the keynote speaker, or anything like that. He's just giving his counsel, since God had made a choice among them a long while ago. Basically saying, let me say something about this, since God used me to go first to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Let me share with you what I've learned about that. You know.
And he does. Why did the Gentiles need to hear the word of God?
So they would believe.
So they would believe. How did God bear witness to the Gentiles?
Given
the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. God put no difference between us and them. Who is the us?
The Jews.
Who's the them?
Gentiles.
I even took it a step further and said the rest of the world or the human race. All people.
So what do you think the form of the Holy Spirit was for them at that time?
What's the question?
What form did the Holy Spirit take in their lives at that time?
Yeah, they were able to perform miracles. Well, if you remember the Gentiles, they had the laying on of hands.
Yeah.
You know, you have to go back 3 or 4 chapters to get there. If you remember, whenever Cornelius' household, because this is the story that Peter's going to tell, I'm sure, because of where he, you know, was up on the roof and received the net. And then when he goes to their household, they received the Spirit first. I believe that, as we discussed, to show those witnesses that were there so that they wouldn't forbid them to be baptized. He's telling them about all this stuff, how the Spirit made himself known through them, through the Gentiles there. That's significant. They would have thought that would have never happened. Now, Peter, being who he was able to convince them. Yep, because remember, he told them he ascended on them as he did us. Talking about back to Acts chapter 2, where they came in with a mighty rushing wind and all that. I'm not sure it came in as a mighty rushing wind, but anyway, the evidence, he was there.
It was a confirmation that Gentiles were acceptable to be a part of the kingdom.
Yep.
This was in the first gospel sermon too. That's one of the beautiful things about the prophecy of Joel, that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh means not just Jew. It means Jew and Gentile.
Everybody.
And that's confirming that God is declaring the end from the beginning. He's letting people know from the very get-go of the gospel, the very first gospel sermon of the kingdom, that this is what's going to happen. And he brought it to pass in due course.
If we remember back to Abraham, God told him that all the nations would be blessed. And this is the blessing that was spoken of at that time. God, Christ coming and shedding his blood, and we could all be saved.
And also, they remember this group of people that was here in Jerusalem were witnesses of Jesus. Some of them were, I shouldn't say all of them. Some of them were witnesses of what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. Back to Acts chapter 1, as recorded for us in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We see those four things come. They have witnessed those four things come to pass. Or at least they're in the process of the last one, to the ends of the earth. In other words, for all people. And no doubt in my mind that Peter would have pointed this out to him. We're a lot like these folks. Where's your proof? Where's your proof? Where's it at? Tell me something that convinces me that you are right and what you're saying is true. Would we not be that way? And so somebody who's influential like the Pharisees, remember they were people that would have known the law and would have been teachers of the law. And these are the ones that you'd think would be the educated, the smart. And so they come in and says, you must be circumcised and you must obey the law of Moses or else you can't be saved. Even though they were converts and were living under the law of Christ, the words of Christ. And so whenever somebody like that comes in, that's pretty convincing. And so now Peter he's collected the information about what they think, it seems, and now he recounts the story and tells them what happened. So they are accepted among the Jews now. And so what is the result of this? Well, that wasn't one of the questions. Was what the result of Peter expounding to them what happened?
It becomes very difficult to argue against God.
There you go.
That's the point. When God poured out his spirit upon them, and then these people are making the contention, you know, God poured out his spirit, they were immersed into Christ, so they were born anew, according to Jesus' own words, of water and spirit. It's difficult to try to say, well, you know what, you got to do this, this, and this too. After God has already saved them, already allowed them to obey the gospel, believe it, and walk in peace with him all this time. And now they're going to say, well, wait a minute. You got to keep all the old covenant while you're at it.
Yeah, you got to do all this other stuff too.
But it doesn't make sense though when you start. I'm sure Paul had a lot to say about the sacrificial system. If you're going to go back to the old law for justification of what people have to do, you have to start reincorporating the animal sacrifices, which disgraces Christ's sacrifice.
Right.
Because all of those sacrifices that were made pointed forward to the ultimate. And then to go back to the temporal sacrifices, the animal sacrifices after you've had the blood of the lamb, that is falling from grace.
Yeah,
and that's what Paul is, I think, one of his biggest contentions. If you're going to bind the law, you have to bind it all. And that means Christ isn't our high priest. We have to go back to an Aaronic high priest. We have to worship a different way. You know, all these things.
Yeah, make the trip back to Jerusalem, do all this other stuff.
Set feasts.
I've said many times, I'm glad I wasn't born under that. I know I wouldn't make it. You know, it's almost a full-time job for keep up with sacrifices and feast and holidays and everything come along with the old law. Question number 8 is, how did God purify their hearts?
By faith.
by faith. Here once again, Peter's is convincing them. How does Peter say that men purify themselves?
Obeying
the truth and being born again. We got that out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And what was the yoke the Jews were trying to bind on the Gentiles?
The law of Moses.
The law of Moses, the old law. And now, verse 10 mentions here, and now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So the question is, how was this tempting God?
Because they were going to do something that God had not commanded. They were obeying
it. Right. What is this idea of tempting? If you look at making trial, putting God to the test, putting God to the test, making a trial out of it. This is not the way to go. It's not the way to do it.
We don't realize we're tempting God when we try to do something or force something in the church that God did not instruct or take away something from. Because if we take away something from them, God has said do this, this, and this, and we're taking away from that, then we're tempting God because God, we're saying that we have a greater knowledge than does God.
Yep.
I think a lot of us as disciples feel weighed down sometimes because we feel like we have to know all the answers. We feel like we have to have everything perfect. God's not requiring that of us. He's giving us time and grace to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Savior. And we need to remember that, and we need to remind each other of that, because what's their verdict on all this? You know, like we have to look forward a little bit further, but they didn't want to lay an unnecessary burden on the disciples, but only things that were needful for them to abstain from. In other words, God's not trying to overburden us with commands. You know, sometimes people see God in the Bible as, you know, command one, command two, here, all these do's and don'ts. They see God as, you know, the great rule maker, but he's not trying to overimpose too many rules to where people can't accomplish his will. And so God should be praised for this, you know, because he could have demanded that the Gentiles keep the law and circumcision and the new covenant, which, of course, they would have had to extrapolate and, you know, avoid the animal sacrifice and certain other things, but they could have been forced to keep the set feasts, go to Jerusalem three times a year, and in remembrance of those old covenant practices, which were a reminder of things to come. God could have mandated certain things from the old law, but he didn't.
Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light.
I'm struggling with the use of the word tempting God.
They're making trial of God because of the fact, as Brian was mentioning earlier, Peter had already been shown by God. God actually poured out his spirit himself. He intervened in their conversion to say, you better baptize them. You better accept these Gentiles. And so if they're going to say, no, 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 God, you're wrong. You're wrong, God. They got to be circumcised and keep the law too.
Yeah.
They're putting God on trial at that point all over again. They're saying, no, God was wrong, Peter.
They're questioning.
That's what they're saying.
They're questioning what God has laid down.
That's the implication.
Yeah.
They're saying, you know what, Peter, we appreciate that.
One other thing that I thought about too with this tempting God is if they went back to that, then they would say the law of Christ is not good enough.
Exactly.
What he done, the death and burial and resurrection, is not good enough. Yes, sir.
Take up these terms. A parent to a child. A parent says, don't do this. If you do, I'll punish you. So parent turns back, there's the child doing it. So what's he doing? He's tempting the parent to punish him or not punish him.
Yep.
They're challenging that authority.
Yep.
Challenging the authority. That's the thing.
Every child does it too.
that's the test, challenging the authority.
Ephesians 2nd chapter is a real good chapter. I think, about what we're talking about when it talks about the fact that without being in the second chapter, it's talking about far off and nigh, far off being the Gentiles, nigh being the Jews, that they're both, the blood of Christ reconciles them, that he might reconcile both into God in one body by the cross and slain the enmity thereby. The enmity, for example, him and I might be enemies, but we might not have enmity between us. Enmity means to struggle against. Now, we have a common fence, and the thing about it is that separates us. But if we start throwing rocks at each other across the fence or doing things to harm the other one, then that's enmity. It's to struggle against the person.
Let's do one more, finish up question number 9, and we'll stop there. Feels like we're in the middle of the discussion. Said, what did Peter call the yoke that which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?
The law of Moses.
They could not fully obey the law at any time, because you got to remember, if you broke any part of the law, you were guilty of the whole law. That's why it's not a law of grace, and it's not a law of mercy, and it's not a law of faith. Because it was straight down the line. What's that? Full of burdens and requirements. Anybody have any comments or questions final before we end tonight? Appreciate everybody's discussion, and we'll pick up question number 10 next week.